So if you've been with us for a few weeks, or all summer, I should say, really, it's been all summer. We've been in the book of 2 Corinthians with a couple of scheduling issues. I wasn't sure where we were going to end and how we were going to end, but we're going to actually wrap up next week. It'll be our final week in 2 Corinthians. So we'll have covered both 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this morning, we're going to actually hear some of the tie-ins again to remind us that these letters are connected. And as a matter of fact, that all the letters of the Bible that are connected in this missionary journey, ecclesiastical letters, the letters to the churches, the letters to the believers, that we might take instruction as the people of Jesus Christ, those who believe in the gospel. And so we've been talking in this series, and it's Paul trying again to teach the church what it means to do life together. I'm going to run through because we've done it almost all entire time, right? The first thing is that the church is not perfect, and that there are hurts that we all have in our lives, that there are plans change at like a drop of a hat sometimes, and we're not even ready for that. But Paul says, you know, we need to be ready, that we need to learn to forgive one another, be a forgiving people, that we are the letters of Christ, that we serve Jesus in his name, and that we actually say the words, why we do what we do. It's not enough to do one or the other, to just say the words and not do them, or to do the words and not say them, but it's a complete gospel of doing and speaking the words of God, the reason we would do what we do. And we're influenced in the culture, and our families especially. We have called to have open hearts, which is really hard. It's easy to be hard-hearted and closed in our culture, in our life, and called out of this world into an eternal kingdom. We're drawn in with him, called to be generous, faithful in our finances. And then last week we talked about how we resolve spiritual conflict, or how we fight in spiritual conflict, and what those weapons look like. And you'll recall with me that Paul makes this outrageous claim that they're not weapons of this world, but they're weapons of divine power, right? To destroy strongholds in our lives. And so this is the power of the gospel. It's not just kind of a thing you agree to and then live as if it doesn't matter, but it's, and today we're going to lean really hard into that idea that it's not just this thing out there somewhere, but it's a thing that we live in every day, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're at. And then next week is kind of like wrapping up. You know, he's going to say some final words to the church in Corinth before he visits them again. So, but I wonder, okay, so in setting up today's message, I was thinking about it, and have you ever had something in your life that has exposed a weakness that you have? Like, have you ever found yourself in the middle of a situation that all of a sudden demonstrates a deep vulnerability? I don't know if you have those moments where you're like, you don't like it, you know, like where something's being exposed in you or of you, and it makes you feel not in control or maybe even threatened. I've had a couple of these experiences recently, right? One I've realized, and this is going to tie in a little bit, I think, to the message today, but I can get really passionate when things involve my bride, Chris. Like, if you do stuff to me, I'll be like, okay, whatever. But if people start doing things to my bride, I don't handle it very well. In the same way, maybe if you're like me, you've been married a while, right? Like, my bride can say things to me that will just devastate me, you know? But if anyone else says that, I'm like, I'm fine with that, you know? Like, the war, yes, but man, in that relationship, it's like so sensitive. And what happens, and the reason I know that this is a problem for me, is that I can act really foolish in those moments. Like, I can do things that I don't even understand. It comes from some deep place. And I had a couple times over the summer where I've just acted in this way. So I'm like, what's driving that? And I've been really thinking about it. And I realize that it's this relationship is a vulnerability, right? And it's also a really hard thing sometimes. Like, it's so hard that you don't even want to admit how difficult it is, what you're trying to do. I think that we ought to know in the church that marriage does not make anyone better than anyone else, right? Because we're all called, and we're talking about it today, into this commitment in Christ. But it's the most difficult relationship you can try to maintain, I think. I mean, I don't know. There's probably others that are equally hard. Parents to children, right? That's pretty hard. Children to parents, that's pretty hard, you know? And then we get into other things like how we love our neighbors and how we treat our coworkers. And But these relationships can be very difficult. And sometimes in the middle of those serious relationships, weaknesses are revealed in us that are quite painful. What do we do with that? As we wrap up the series in the next 2 weeks over 2 Corinthians, we're going to discuss our lifelong calling to not be foolish, but to be fools for Christ. So we're going to tie that in this morning as we enter God's word. So we're going to do what we always do. We're going to pray one more time that God would lead us in his teaching today. Father God, we thank you for the chance to open your word. It is so readily available, and yet we have to avail ourselves to you and to time with you. We thank you that this morning, by your grace and in your wisdom, you have set aside this meeting time for us, that we could come and hear from you. I pray, Father, that this morning as we gather, that we'd be listening to you, that we would be open to your Holy Spirit, that we would not be hard-hearted or closed-minded, but open to what you might teach us, and that we might lean deeply into this relationship with you, that we would grow and know who we are, who you say we are. So, Father, as only you can do, we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. We don't want worldly wisdom. We don't want some kind of self-help guru stuff. We want to know the gospel that saves us. And so would you be our teacher? Would you write it upon our hearts and our souls that we might be transformed because we've encountered you, our maker, our creator? Help us in this way, Father, as only you can. We ask you to do this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we pick up right where we left off last week. If you're with us, you know we are on 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd encourage you to open a Bible and look at it for yourself to see what is being said. And we're just going to kind of read and talk through this. So Paul, then, I'm going to walk back one verse just to pick this up quickly here on 10:18, because Paul says, because it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. Remember, he's talking about comparing himself to himself is a bad thing. Those who do it are foolish. But it's one who the Lord commends. So that's kind of where we're at. Now let's pick up in verse 1. I hope you will put up with a little foolishness, but you are already doing that. So I'm going to read 4 verses and then we'll talk about them. Verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or if you receive a different spirit other than the one you've already received, or a different gospel from the one that you've already accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And so Paul, coming off this idea of spiritual warfare and what we're called to do and be as the church, he opens with this idea of, I hope you will put up with a little foolishness. In this section of scripture, Paul's going to talk about two areas of foolishness. The one is the foolishness that he's going to partake in, but the other is that he's not going to partake in, essentially, but then the other is the foolishness that he does. But I want to talk about what this word foolishness means, a little foolishness in the letter. It surprises me that Paul would even talk about foolishness in a serious letter to the church, right? But when Paul says foolishness, he means, I hope you put up a little bit of lack of consideration, a little thoughtlessness. Here's another word, a little senselessness. He's going to indict much of the way the Corinthian church is living as foolish people, as senseless people, as thoughtless people. And so he's going to lay the groundwork here for what he's going to do. Paul then goes on to say this, I am jealous for you. That's interesting. Paul's jealous for the church, but not with any jealousy, but with a godly jealousy. I told you that sometimes in my life, things can happen in Chris's life that will just mess me all up. Looking in the word jealousy in the scriptures, it means to boil. It's actually a phonetic, what is it called, phonetic? Like, it's a sound word in the original language of Greek, and it sounds like a boiling pot. Have you ever heard a pot boil? Like, we just got some really good sweet corn, and you have to boil the water, and when it gets going in a really good boil, it sounds what? Dangerous. to me, it's like, and it just gets crazier and until someone cool it down, right? Turn it all off. It starts to splash out. And Paul says, I'm jealous for you, church, with a godly jealousy, that there's this burning. And I think it's two things at once. In one way, it's a passion because you're near. I mean, can you imagine that you could just walk up to a pot of water and it would boil because you're there? I don't know if you know this, but there's been a whole bunch of technology developed to try to boil water faster, that it doesn't happen fast enough for us. So we figure out ways to boil the water faster and faster as humans. This is a boiling that it can be dangerous, but it can be a blessing, nearness, right? What do you say to a kid when you have boiling water on the stove? Don't touch it. Don't get near that. And it's shocking to me that Paul would say, I'm jealous for you, church in Corinth, with a godly jealousy, a godly boiling. I wonder, when Paul wrote these letters, why is he so heated with the church in Corinth? What's going on in him and in them that would cause him to boil? I'm convinced that when Paul says, I'm jealous but with a godly jealousy, that there are human forms of jealousy that are really bad and broken. I know that's true. We manifest all kinds of sin through jealousy, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's this passion or this desire and also this danger that God is trying to tell us about. I wonder, do you ever think about God being a jealous God? We talk about how much he loves and how graceful he is, but do you ever think he's jealous to the point that he will warn you, to the point that he boils for his people? Well, that's what Paul says here. I have a godly jealousy, a godly passion. Why? Look at what Paul roots. This is so profound. The gospel that he preached in Corinth, what he roots it in. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I promised you, you're betrothed to one husband, that is, to Christ. Paul has said, these are your people, this is your God, and they've believed that. And so in his letters, he's become very passionate about explaining what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it ought to look like. I promise you one person, that is to Christ, to one husband, right? Means we're the bride, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him, as one that's desirable on the wedding day. Rooting the words completely in the idea of marriage, look at verse 3, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now Paul ties in a second illustration right from Scripture, right? I promised you as the bride to the husband, Jesus, but my fear is that you're going to be deceived like Eve, the mother of all people, was deceived by the cunning of the serpent. And he's going to articulate now the ways in which we might be deceived, even as the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back and talk about verse 3 in a moment. But read with me in verse 4. Because someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the one we preached. So the first thing he's worried about is you might believe in a false Jesus. Secondly, you might receive a different spirit from the one you've already received. So he's worried about a different spirit in the church. And then thirdly, that you might believe a different gospel than the one you have accepted, a new gospel. So Paul breaks this out. Then there's these three areas where he's worried about the church going wrong. And it's like this: Jesus, his spirit, and the gospel, that we might get it wrong. I want to lean in here and say this, that it's clear that Paul is writing to the church, those who've already accepted and received the gospel. So I don't think this is written to the world. You might be deceived in the world, but he's saying to the church that we could be deceived to believe false things. And that ought to get our attention. That ought to get a warning to us. So what do you think Paul means when he says a different Jesus than the one we preached? I've often thought about the idea of a series called, like, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Because we all think different things. We all say the same word, Jesus, but we believe different things often. Or we say the same word, Christ, and we believe different things. And so looking then at, I'm like, well, how do I find out what Paul preached? When Paul says a different Jesus than the one we preached, believe the one we preached, what does he want the church to commit to? Here's what I found, that Jesus is God's only son. That's what he preached. You know where? In 1 Corinthians, he wrote that first letter and he said, Jesus is the only son of God. He then also said that Jesus is our Lord, our boss, our commander. That's the Jesus he preached, one who has authority over us, one who says, go there and they go and come here and we come. That's what he says about Jesus. He preached a Jesus crucified on a cross, an embarrassing and humiliating and, dare I say, weak way to die. Something that no one would want anyone that they respected or followed or revered to face, crucifixion. He preached Jesus as the only foundation of our faith. So much that he said, if you build on anything else, it's worthless. And if you build anything on top of it that will not be rooted in Christ, it's worthless. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. And then he said this, that you and I are washed, sanctified, and justified in Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack real quickly that we're clean in Jesus. At his command, we're clean. Apart from anything we could ever do, we're clean. You know why? Because Jesus says we're clean. Be clean. We're clean. That's it. And we're sanctified. The word is to be holy, that we're God's holy people. Now you might start to see why he might have a godly jealousy toward us. And then we are justified in the future, proven right, not by what we've done, but by what Jesus does, has done. So we're washed, sanctified, and justified. Jesus is essentially everything. We sang that song this morning. It's so beautiful that Jesus is everything to us, all of it. Only Jesus. That's what we sang. Only Jesus. So that's the first thing. He says, believe in the right Jesus, follow the right Jesus. The second thing, the Spirit. What does Paul say about the Spirit? Again, I pull this from 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 12, particularly. He says, Jesus' Spirit is the Spirit of revelation. He tells us what God is doing. He tells us what God is doing in the world, in our life. He tells us that that we can know the deep things of God through the Spirit of God. That we can, because remember he says that, he says, who knows the deep things of a man but a man's own spirit? In the same way, only the Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. And it has to come from God's Spirit to us so we can know these deep things. That we might not spend our whole life, you know, in the kiddie pool of faith. But we might go deeper. And then he says this, we're given the Spirit of God so that we can understand all that we've been given in Christ. That apart from the Spirit, we can't even recognize the totality, and we probably never will fully, of what we've been given in Jesus Christ, the gifts. And dare I say, you'll know for sure, 1 Corinthians talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's a practical outworking, but he's given us so much in Jesus. So Paul's like, believe in that. Receive that Spirit. And then the last thing is that you would put up, tolerate easily enough a gospel that's not the gospel. At the end of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's closing his first letter to the church in Corinth, he says, and I want to tell you what is of the first importance. And they're words that we can take for granted so easily you forget how profound they are. He says, the very first thing that I knew about Jesus and that you should know about Jesus is that he died for our sins. So now you see that Jesus proclaimed crucified is not crucified for nothing. He's crucified for you and for me. He died for our sins. Paul says, according to Scripture. It was his purpose in coming that we might be set free. The gospel, then he says, the first importance is he died for our sins. He was buried, we know that, and raised on the third day according to Scripture. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he says, he then appeared to Cephas, who he calls Peter Cephas, which is kind of funny. And then he appeared to the apostles, and then to James and the others, and then even to me as one abnormally born. Paul says that Jesus shows up in the lives of his people. This is the gospel. And if you know Christ, if you know Christ, he's shown up in your life. It means he's come and knocked on the door. He's made a home in you. And so Paul's like, to those people who believe those things, you will easily put up with another gospel. So what do we want to lean into here? We preach a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to unpack that. Paul says, this is not about going to church. It's not about acting holy. It's not, dare I say it, even about being nice. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus. Remember, we had last week was Chris's birthday, and we did a lot of celebrations for her birthday. And I always wonder how it would be if in my marital relationship, I just hung out with her once a year, you know? Check in once a year. How you doing? Do you need anything? You don't? Good. How would that marriage go? Not very good. What if you checked in every 5 years? Just 5 years. I'll see you in 5 years. How's it going? What kind of relationship? Wait, that's not how marriage works. Nope. I remember when we were young, we loved that Beach Boys song, which wasn't our generation's music. It was our parents' generation's music. But it's, wouldn't it be nice if we were older? We wouldn't have to wait so long. And I remember laying in bed thinking, one of these years, I'm going to go to sleep every night with her. I'm so excited, right? And then you do that for a long time. It's hard. It's a relationship. You're not checking in yearly. You're not checking in monthly. You're checking in not even daily, like hourly. Minute by minute? A lot? You see, we preach a relationship with Jesus that looks like marriage. As a matter of fact, that's why I said people who are married are not better. It's a model for the way that God calls us to be in relationship with him, that we ought to be more intimate with Jesus Christ than we are with our spouse. That we ought to be closer in our honesty and our struggles with Jesus than we are with the person we spend our whole life with. Let me unpack it a different way. We ought to be closer with Jesus than we are with our parents. Or we ought to be closer with Jesus than we are with our children. It's the most intimate relationship we're called to live in. See, Paul roots it in marriage. It's a relationship with Jesus. And I was tempted to put, we preach relationship with Jesus and leave A out, but that seemed unfair too, because it's not preaching a relationship with Jesus like everyone be in relationship with Jesus in a general way. No, it means that your relationship with Jesus is different than my relationship with Jesus, different than your relationship with Jesus. We're in this intimate, known and being known relationship with the one who died to save us. Wait, the one who died for our sin. So need we be afraid of him? He knows our brokenness. It's the closest relationship we're called to. And Paul says we proclaim it, not general relationship with Jesus, but a specific relationship with Jesus. An answer to the question, do you love me? Will you walk with me? Will you follow me? Will you obey me? See, we preach a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the weird thing, because then all of a sudden, I don't have to control you. You don't have to control me. We have to be obedient to the one who died to save us. We have to live with Jesus. And that also means, dare I say it, that it doesn't matter what your spouse or your children or your parents or your neighbors or your coworkers are doing as they follow Jesus or say they follow Jesus and don't, because it's up to you and how you are in your relationship with Jesus yourself. My aunt, who is one of the spiritual pillars of my life, one time told me that every time she talked to God about her husband's problems, God would say, I need to talk about you. Is that the kind of relationship we have? But God, you don't understand, you know, this woman, I'm just kidding, no, that's not true. This man is driving me crazy. Like, that's true, right? Women don't drive men crazy, but men drive women crazy. God, you don't understand, these kids, you've given me these kids. If the kids would just act right and be right, it would be so much better. And I was like, I got to talk to you. God, if my parents weren't such idiots. God's like, I got to talk to you. I'm here to talk to you because I died for you. I died for your sins. And Paul's like, this passion is because I've committed you to be his bride. And I love him, and I want you to love him in that way. You're in your own relationship with him. So it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's yours and yours alone. God will know you in ways that no one else will and cannot know you. And we will know his grace and his mercy in ways that no one else can except for us. So long as what? We hold to the gospel proclaimed, this Jesus, this Spirit, this gospel. Paul says what in verse 3? After we're going to come back to it. I'm afraid you would somehow be led astray. The word there means to be deceived or to be seduced away. This isn't a demanding thing. It's a cunning thing. It's a trick. It's a lie. That you might be led away by a lie from what? A sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. The word actually reads like this, a simple and pure faith. How many times do we have a temptation to overcomplicate our Jesus, you know, the Jesus relationship? Paul's like, no, stick with the simple and the pure. The thing that you first got. This is why we always say here that we don't outgrow Jesus. We never outgrow Jesus, no matter how deep you get in things of God. Jesus is the point. So I wonder this morning, what gospel do you believe? Are you believing a gospel that if you try a little harder, it's going to be better? Or do you believe in a gospel that if you act right, it'll be okay? Do you believe in a gospel that if you look holy, you'll be holy? Or do you believe in a gospel that says that Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried and raised on the third day, and is showing up in your life? Here's another question. What temptations might be seducing you away from a simple, pure gospel in Jesus right now? The danger things that might draw us away. Paul goes on here to say in verse 5, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I have knowledge. We're going to come back to that later. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so that I could serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, because the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I love you. Paul here is going to chart to the church, and one of the things I love is he says here, I've robbed other churches to serve you. I'm not like a super apostle. I'm not a trained speaker, but I know what I'm talking about. And then I love this. He says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Verse 8, I robbed other churches. Think that's true? That Paul robbed other churches to serve the church in Corinth? I love this idea, and I think it's true even now in our lives, that others pay for the grace we receive. Others pay for the grace we receive. I think about my own faith life. You can think about yours. How did you come to hear the gospel? I told you last week that Paul said, well, at least I got as far as you, but my desire is not to go as far as you, it's to go beyond you. So that's about you receiving the gospel and we're done, but about others receiving the gospel. Isn't it funny that he ties it into their generosity back to the church in Jerusalem, that the work might continue? He says, I want to go further than that. But he says to them now, that they might understand it, I robbed others to come and serve you free of charge. Not only that, but he mentions in here, the brothers from Macedonia, when I was with you and I needed something, verse 9, I was not a burden to anyone, so I was, because the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied everything that I needed. I told you that God gives you everything we need. Remember the Macedonian church? Do you remember what Paul said about the Macedonian church? That their extreme poverty and their great tribulation resulted in what? Rich generosity. That's that math equation that I don't fully understand. Extreme poverty plus great tribulation equals rich generosity in the kingdom of God. That the people who had nothing were quick to come to Paul to help him reach the church in Corinth. That when they heard about the generosity of Corinth, they were the ones that were moved to action. And these brothers had even come and supplied Paul with everything he needed. Then Paul says this, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine because I love you. Paul knows that he gets to serve by the grace of others, that they allow him to continue to serve. Paul boasts that he was able to serve them free of charge because of the grace of others. I want to unpack this in a way that two different things I want to think about here. The first is how he even came to hear the gospel. Maybe you heard it from a parent or a grandparent, a great-grandparent. Maybe you heard it from a neighbor or a friend. Maybe the first time that someone just said, hey, will you come to church with me? Will you join me for a Bible study? Can I pray for you? Maybe you saw it demonstrated someone whose life looked different, and you're like, what do you know that I don't? And they told you the truth. Not that they had it figured out, but that they have a God that they need, that there's a God that's with them. That's one way to think about it, is that every generation has paid it forward to the next generation so that the gospel might continue to be preached. And why that's interesting is because you and I are part of that chain of faith. You might think, well, I barely believe. But you might be the person that will be the unlocking, the opening, the cracking door for someone else, that there's a God who made them and loves them, who died for their sins to set them free, to make them, what does the word say? Washed, sanctified, justified. So that's one way that he says that. Here's another way. You can be generous with other people with all that you have. I told you a few weeks ago the great joy of giving out popsicles. That's kind of a silly thing. But I've sat with people, and I've been able to do a whole bunch of things for people. And every time people want to pay me for my services, because we work in a barter system, they go, I owe you something. I said, you don't owe me anything. How can that be? And I said, other people have paid it forward so I can give myself to you free of charge. That's my role. That's what I get to do. But how does that work for you? Are there areas of your life where you can give yourself away free of charge? You can tell someone, you don't owe me for this. Someone else has made it possible. I remember just recently, someone who could not understand that gave me something, a compensation for my time. They said, that's ridiculous. Who does this? That doesn't make sense. Here, take something. And that was a burden for me. Because I'm like, what do we do with this? You know, put it in my pocket, am I going to blow it? And then God gave me the opportunity to take that and go to someone else and say, here's something. Like we can be generous because everything that we've received has been by the grace of other people. And not just people, we're going to hear about that moment, not just the grace of other people. What we've received fundamentally is someone else paying for our grace. So I wonder, how can we pay it forward in our own lives? How can we pay forward the love that we've been shown? How can we pay forward the grace that we've been given? This is the work of God and the gospel in our lives. And now lastly, and perhaps most profoundly in this text, Paul lines out the gospel, talks about giving the gospel free of charge, and now picking up in verse 12, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they are boasting about." Now Paul's going to go on about boasting here for a moment. "For such men are false apostles, they're deceitful workmen, they're masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because Satan himself is masquerading as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." I want to stop for a moment and say, Paul uses that language, and that is serious language. He says, you put up with the gospel easy enough. Now he says, there are people who are among us that are agents of Satan working to deceive us, and it's not surprising that they masquerade as light, they pretend to be light. And you're like, well, what's going on here with this? I just lost that. Pretending to be, they're false apostles. Why? Because they're preaching a different Jesus, they're preaching a different spirit, and they're preaching a different gospel. That's why. that's what I think he's tying it back into. So you can know if the person that's preaching is like, yeah, Jesus, but, and then adds some other things on. Or, yes, the Spirit of God knows all things, but also, and we see this all the time in the church, it's Jesus plus something else. It's the Spirit plus something else. It's the gospel as we know it plus your work. You know, just a little to make sure you're okay. And Paul says, no, that's masquerading as apostles of Christ. They're not apostles of Christ, they're agents of Satan. That's profound. And they appear to have light, but they're dark. Verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting myself. Now, Paul's going to do, in this section here, two things. He's going to boast in the way he shouldn't, and then he's going to boast in what he really wants to boast in. Check it out. In this self-confident boasting, verse 17, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool, right? A senseless person. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward and slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were far too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking now as a fool, I also will dare to boast about. Paul, here he goes, the first section. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Check this out. Are they servants of Christ? And Paul pauses and says these words, I must be out of my mind to talk like this. That's what it says. I must be out of my mind to talk like this. And then he adds these words, I am more. What's Paul doing? More of a servant of Christ than they? No. Paul says he's out of his mind when he says that. Notice that when he goes through the history of Israel, the faith that he shared with them, he's like, no, yeah, no problem. Yeah, no problem. I mean, he doesn't want to do it, but he'll do it. He'll trade notes. He'll compare his life to theirs until it gets to Jesus Christ. And then he goes, I've got to be a fool. I've got to be out of my mind to talk like this. And then he says, I am more of a servant than you. Look at, I hope you can sense the the humility and the discomfort that Paul would ever have with saying those words. I said to you before, he's talking about all of us with Jesus, not him above everyone else. But then he goes on. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 40 lashes was death, by the way. If you got 40, they thought you were gonna die. So they give you 39, hoping you didn't die. 5 times he got 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger from the sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That's quite a list. So when Paul says, I'm more, he's like, I've gone through all these things. But I remind you something, in that stuff, when Paul says, I'm gonna compare myself to you, he's not boasting in those things. You read that list, you go, man, Paul, you're hardcore. You're like the Christian's Christian, man. You're awesome. And Paul's like, no, that's not what we boast in. How much I've suffered, how many times I've almost died, how long I've pursued. Those are all things that he has experienced as true, but it's not what he credits for anything in his life. I love even at the end there, he says, I'm in danger from all sides. And you hear that. Bandits make sense, and all these countrymen make sense. But then it says, I'm even in danger from false brothers. That's people who claim to be believers in Christ but are not. Or they're struggling, and it's a risk to Paul in their own faith. Check it out then. What does he say? Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Like, Paul feels it. He does not want to see churches struggle. He does not want to see churches in sin. He does not want to write hard letters and make hard visits. Says that when they are weak, he feels weak. And when they are led, look at the word led, into sin, that's deceived, he burns inside. He feels the burden of the churches. But then he says this. So that's the first set, the way the world boasts. Those are all the things the world would boast in. And Paul says, I'm being a fool. I'm speaking as a fool. I'm going to boast in these things. And then he says, when he gets to Christ, I'm out of my mind to talk like this about Jesus, which shows you the elevation of Christ. Now he changes to what he will boast. Verse 30, but if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. We only boast in our weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artaeus had the city of guarded in order to arrest me. Here's the important part. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through the night. I'm going to read on, then we're going to go back and unpack it a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing more to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself except about my weakness. Verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. What? Paul says he only boasts in his weaknesses. Everything that we would see as strength in there, Paul's like, I don't boast in any of that stuff. If I have to boast, I'm going to boast in things I'm weakest in. Starting out with a few things here. 3 stories. The first, and it's kind of subtle in the text. He's lowered in a basket through the city gate, through the city wall, right? They put guards at the gate. They got Paul trapped in there. They're going to get him. And then someone lowers him in a basket. And I've always thought that was kind of a heroic story. And I like it. It's kind of cool. Matter of fact, I remember our kids' ministry one time, they had a coloring sheet, and it had Paul in a basket, and someone on a rope let him down. I'm like, that's super cool. He's like a spy, you know? But think about that if you're Paul. You're a man of God. You should be able to walk through the gate. You should be able to have some authority. But instead, he has to be saved in a basket through a window in the wall. Probably a little humiliating. I wonder if Paul felt strong when someone else is lowering him in a basket. I mean, it's not like he rappelled down the wall himself, right? No, Paul was required to be weak that he might be saved. But I was lowered in a basket in the window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. Even the word slip through, it's like I barely got away because I was weak. I couldn't fight. Goes on, I must go on boasting. Here's a question. He says, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. You go, okay, Paul, let's hear it. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. I know a man who was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things. That man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but not about myself. What? I have a question. Who's the man? I told you earlier, Paul says, I may not be well trained, but I have knowledge. Who's the man? We can see in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I have been given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in my flesh, to torment me. Paul had seen things that people could not have imagined. He had witnessed things with his own eyes that he could not even express. In the middle of that testimony, it's like this. It's like that I got a friend thing. You know, like, hey, I got a friend who has a problem. Paul's doing that before revelation. You know, he's like, I know a guy. 14 years ago, okay? By the way, 14 years ago would have put this before Paul's first missionary journey, that God gave him a vision for the things that are coming that were so great that he just was racked in humility about it. And he went out and preached a simple gospel that others might know in the same way the things that he's come to know in which he cannot express. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And he says, I won't boast about that, except for my weaknesses. The third thing then is this, that Paul's given this messenger of Satan to torment him. I have a question. Who gave Paul that torment? Who gave Paul that thorn in the flesh? It gets unpacked here a little bit. 3 times in verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me. Paul, this great apostle of Christ, this great missionary serving the world, this great man of God was on his face before God saying, God, just take it away. Take it away. But here comes God's reply. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul takes that and says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. We don't know that Paul has ever delivered from that that messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh. But God's reply is that he is more than enough, that his grace, his favor is more than enough to sustain Paul in this life. And as a matter of fact, Paul says, I was given this in order that I might not become conceited, that I might not begin to think I'm better than anyone else. I wonder, have you ever pleaded with God to take something from your life? Something that's hard, something that's not pleasant, something that feels like it's from the enemy of God. Have you cried out to him? Paul had. Do you hear the words? My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul closes this way. That's the reason. For the sake of Christ, I delight in my weakness. I delight in insults. I delight in hardships. I delight in persecutions. I delight in difficulties. Because when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. I wonder, do you delight in weakness and insult and hardship and persecutions and difficulties? I don't know that I do. Do you see that when we are weak, that's when God is strong? That's when his perfect is made power, and his power is made perfect in our lives. Let me just say this. Those are the moments when there's nothing else that can be done that we're saved. That we know we're saved. So what weaknesses or insults or hardships or persecutions or difficulties are you facing today? Why do you think they're there? What do you think God is doing? Are you feeling weak? Do you know that Jesus Christ is our strength? Pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you so much for this profound truth that in our weakness, your power is made perfect. And Lord, I thank you so much for the time that we've had to get into your word and to hear this, but I pray that it would be applied in our life in relationship with you. I pray, Father, first of all, that if there's anyone listening to the podcast or watching online or in the room and who doesn't know you, who's never entered into a relationship with you, that they would take you at your word and just say, yeah, I'll be in relationship with you. I'll follow you. If that's your spirit's leading this morning and that's the work that you're doing in their life, I pray that they would take that step of faith and obedience to you. Just see what you have for them. And Father, for all of us who have already made a decision that we might not be tempted away, but we might be drawn near to the only person who can save us. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be seeing the work of the Spirit in our lives, and that you'd be glorified. And then, Father, for whatever our struggles are, help us to trust you in them. Help us to know that you are doing something more profound than we can imagine when we least expect it, or maybe least feel it. You are at work in a profound way to teach us about your all-sufficiency. May you do this work as only you can. We ask you to do it in the power of your Holy Spirit, in a name, the holy name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.